Begin our study there this morning. And as we do, just another brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious and holy word, Lord. We're so thankful to be able to have it right here in our laps for our study, meditation, consultation. Lord, it is our guide. It is our lamp to our feet, a light to our path. At least it should be. I pray, Lord, that it would be, and that through that light that shines this morning, we would see ourselves and our Savior more clearly. Lord, thank you again for revealing so much of yourself through your word. Help us to read it, understand it, contemplate it, and apply it. Lord, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading by, or I'm going to begin by reading chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Well, I titled the message Glory Days because it sounds like my college itinerary from 1989. Indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, you got it. Now, I could not keep up with Leslie and Crystal while in college. I couldn't do it. My college days were more like this, Patrick. This is the real story. So, you think Patrick and Aaron are running wild, being college age, when really this is all it is. The truth is, though, that most people, when they look back at their teens and 20s, they view them as their glory days. Those fun-filled days of debauchery and sin and drinking too much and learning to smoke and whatever it is that they were doing as their bodies developed ahead of their minds and their minds developed ahead of their morality. And they think back with longing on those wonderful sinful activities that they engaged in, the one-night stands, the innocent bouts of vandalism, the sneaking around, and they say, wow, those were the glory days, when nothing could be farther from the truth. The truth is that as the child of God, your glory days are not in the past. They are not associated with the sinful lifestyle that you forsook. Your glory days are what? Yet to come. They are in the future. They are on the way. But Peter is writing to those who have converted to Christ as adults, and his message is basically, you need to leave that nasty, worthless garbage, those wasted hours of all of those years of living for yourself in the past. Rearview mirror, gone. Look ahead. You've only got so much time that remains. What are you going to do with it? Now, the crazy thing about time, and we all know this, but well, let me put it this way. If I said to you, you're not getting one more dollar as of today, how much do you have left? Most of you would probably be able to give me a fairly good ballpark figure of your total net worth, and you would know within a couple thousand dollars about how much money you have remaining. But if I asked you, how much time do you have left? How many more days do you have left? There's not a single one of us who can answer that. So money is replaceable. Time is not. When it's gone, it's gone. And Peter wants us to understand the incredible value that we have in the days and the hours and in the moments we have left. I used to work for a guy who was always calculating things. He was a data-driven, crazy guy. I've never met anyone with so many weird philosophies of life. But he was a Christian, and he was a good man, and he loved crunching numbers. He spent all of his time in Excel with spreadsheets. And I remember walking over to his desk and seeing pinned up on the wall a little bitty chart that he had obviously printed from Excel and cut out and posted on the wall. And I don't remember exactly what it was called, but it was something like All That Remains. And I started looking at this spreadsheet, and he had total number of years remaining, total number of days remaining, total number of Christmases, total number of summer days, total number of vacation days. And I was like, Dave, what is this? And basically, long story short, he calculated his parents were both gone. And he said, well, mom died at age, 75. Dad died at age 85. So I'm thinking I'm going to live to be about 80 years old. And so I've calculated the date of my death, and I'm working backwards to remind me just how much time I have left. And I mean, it is sobering to look and to see how many summer days remain. That's a scary thing. Moses calls us to number our days. Well, Dave certainly did that, but I don't think that's exactly what Moses had in mind. But Dave wanted to get the most out of those remaining days, and that's what Peter wants for us as well. Some Bible commentators think that Peter is writing chapter 4 while the imminent thought of his martyrdom is weighing heavy on his mind, and he is wondering, just how much longer will I be allowed to walk the streets? Just how much longer do I have before Nero comes and says, enough of that gospel teaching, we're done with you, and I am executed or taken out of the way. That may be the case, we don't know for sure, but here is the point of Peter's passage. The old you is dead, the new you only has a limited amount of time remaining, so spend it wisely. So let's work our way through this verse by verse, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, to kind of get our feet wet in verse 1, we need to back up a little bit into last week's message. Remember, last week we looked at the life of Jesus, and Peter lifted it up as the greatest example of injustice, of someone who is good suffering so much evil, but he turned it on its head. And he also pointed out that in the story of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, we also have God using something meant for evil and transforming it into the greatest good. That was his point. Well, he's continuing on this theme of Christ suffering and dying in the flesh. And he says, Christ suffered in the flesh, so you and I are to arm ourselves with the same purpose. So what was Christ's purpose in suffering and dying in the flesh? Why did he do that? Great question. He did it to utterly defeat sin, to utterly eliminate its condemning power and its grip on us as we walk this earth. He came to declare victory over the grave and over the power of Satan so that sin would no longer be our master. He lived a sinless life as an example for us. He taught us about the dangers of sin, and he came to pave a way through the forgiveness of sin to eternal glory through his death, burial, and resurrection. He wanted us to escape its grip. He wanted us to escape its condemnation. But most of all, he came to defeat sin. Listen to what I'm saying. Jesus Christ hates sin. He doesn't say we should tolerate it. He doesn't call us to compromise with it. He doesn't call us to work around it. He gave everything because of his rampant hatred for sin. And that is the heart that we're supposed to have toward it as well. That's what Peter is saying. We're not supposed to be examining it for loopholes. We're not supposed to be redefining it as some cultural problem. We're to look at our sin and we are to hate it. He came to destroy it. He came to cure us of it so that sin could no longer exercise this rule and reign in our lives. And Jesus suffered because he hates sin that much. And Peter says, arm yourself with the same purpose. We aren't to look back at the old college days when we were drunk half the time and showing up for class with hangovers and sleeping around and thinking how wonderful it was. We're supposed to look back at those days with heartbreak. Because those were days of failure. Those were days of debauchery. Those were the days that sharpened the nails that put Jesus on the cross. We're to hate that. We're not to look back longingly. We're to look back in horror at the unbridled proclivity we had towards selfishness and violence and lust and drunkenness and say, that was so wrong that put my Jesus on the cross. I hate my sin. I hate those bad decisions. I hate those selfish lusts. And I refuse to slip back into that lifestyle that I left, that I was redeemed out of. J.C. Ryle says, instead of loving it, cleaving to it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Peter says here, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Arm yourselves. That is a military term. Pick up your weapons and proceed into battle because you are under attack. You're not breaking up with an old girlfriend when you leave sin behind and going, why don't we just be friends? You are engaged in hand-to-hand combat with Taliban-like anger and vitriol and desire to chop your head off and hold it up as a trophy. Satan wants you, and he wants to get to you through sin. He is a talented, conniving, sneaky enemy. He never rests. He never stops. He is working on you all the time, and he is fighting that battle against you, whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not. He is fully engaged in this battle. And so if we do not take it seriously, if we do not address it with the same passion and power with which it is coming at us, we are never going to see that victory. You do not gain victory over sin by making deals with the devil. Your only chance is to fight. So Peter says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. His point is this. He says, look, Jesus suffered and died to save us from sin. Christ suffered in the flesh. If you accept that by faith, then his crucifixion was for you. Your sin died on that cross with him. If he went to such great lengths to defeat sin, and his suffering is your suffering because you're with him and he's with you, then you are no longer here to keep on sinning. That's why it says, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This doesn't mean that you and I will no longer sin. Far from it. We will sin every day, all the time, because that's what sinners do. But we must always struggle and fight and occasionally fail, ask forgiveness, pick ourselves up, and get back in the fight. We must constantly be on the offensive, the defensive, whatever you want to call it. We must constantly be on the battlefield, armed and fighting against sin. We will not fully cease from sin until we move from this life to the next, but we will fully cease from sin. Until then, it's a constant fight. Charles Spurgeon said, look to the cross and hate your sin, for sin nailed your beloved to the tree. Look up to the cross and you will kill sin, for the strength of Jesus' love will make you strong to put down your tendencies to sin. We are no longer here to pursue it, to enjoy it, to indulge in it. We are here to reject sin. So what do I do with the time I have left? Number one, reject sin. Live free from it. Avoid it. Warn others about it. We are no longer here to satisfy our own will. That is not why Jesus left us behind. We are not here to satisfy our own will, but, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. When you and I were born again, we became new creatures in Christ. What butterfly would long for the good old days when they were a caterpillar? None. You and I were washed in the blood. We are not about rolling in the mud. We are whiter than snow, having been cleansed of our sin. Why would we go out and get filthy again in the worldly endeavors that characterized our walk before Christ? Sin killed Jesus. It is killing our friends and neighbors. It is destroying homes. It is ruining lives. It is killing people's health. Sin is working overtime to bring down our country and our culture, and it is working overtime on you and me as well. What did God tell Cain? Sin is what? Crouching at the door, waiting. Waiting, its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so Peter says, arm yourself against it. Do not engage in it, but instead fulfill the will of God. Unfortunately, this term, the will of God, has been misused by our culture and our church for a number of years to refer to some mystical message that's just for Betty or just for Bill, that God's going to somehow get to you so that you know the right choices to make. Like, that is not what the Bible means when it talks about the will of God. He's not talking about God consulting you through some event. Maybe you heard the story about the farmer who's out in the field and he's digging and plowing and he looks up to the sky and he sees the clouds forming the letters PC, PC, and he's sure it's a sign for him. And he says, PC, PC, what could it be? And he says, it must be God calling me to preach Christ. Preach Christ. Noble, honorable. So the guy quits his farm, goes into the ministry, and he's terrible. He's worse than me. He's awful. He's dry. He's dull. He's boring. No one shows up. Finally, his friend, the neighbor farmer, comes up to him, and he says, you know, I appreciate your heart, but maybe you misinterpreted that message. Could God not have been saying, plant corn? Maybe that's what he wanted you to do. You're really good at that. The will of God is not like that. The will of God is the Word of God. It is as simple as that. Seminary professor Paul Little puts it this way. He says, quote, has it ever struck you that the vast majority of the will of God for your life has already been revealed in the Bible? So why is God going to give us additional instruction through the clouds or through some supernatural event if we aren't even obeying what he has for us in his word? We think that God's telling us to do things all the time because, really, it's what we want to do. Remember the quote, never doubt in darkness what God has shown you in the light. So when you're lying there in your bed, rationalizing away your sinful desires, and they contradict what God has revealed to you in his word, don't do it. Don't do it. The will of God is the word of God. Respond to it. Reject your sin. Respond to the will of God. We have so little precious time left, and we spend it on the most worthless endeavors. Don't do it. Make your days count by seeking to fulfill the will of God every day. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatry. So reject sin, respond to the will of God, and renounce your past. I went to seminary with a bunch of guys who grew up in Christian homes, and they had always been in Christian homes. They were protected from the outside influence of the world. They didn't grow up listening to rock music. They weren't influenced by lost friends who tempted them into doing wicked things. You know, they had their hair cut nicely, and their mom and dad was there, and they lived in this protected cocoon of an environment. And I just thought it was wonderful that they had grown into adulthood, having never experienced years of sin and stupidity like I did as a college student. I didn't come to Christ until after I had finished college and gotten married. And I had made so many poor decisions, so many mistakes, committed so much sin in those few short years. And I used to be thankful for it because it showed me very clearly what my life would be like had I continued to drive the car. But I relinquished the wheel to Jesus Christ, and he put me on a new path. And these other guys, I think, would often feel like they had a boring testimony, or that they missed out on something because they weren't saved out of drug abuse. They weren't saved out of an addiction to pornography or out of some horrible path that they were on. And we would say, what's more amazing to us who lived through that is that God could save you as a child and protect you during those years so that you didn't engage in all of that debauchery and sin. That's really the miracle. That God's salvation was so strong with you that you were preserved while walking through a cesspool, you remained clean. And that is much more impressive than being saved out of a life of sin and debauchery. There's a time in the life of every Amish teenager when they're given the opportunity to shed those Amish clothes and to dress like normal people and enter the sinful culture for a time. Familiar with this? It's called rumspringa. It's a Pennsylvania Dutch term, usually translated as running around. The rumspringa period begins when an Amish youth turns 16. At that age, the Amish youth, a large percentage of them for the first time in their lives, go on their own in the outside world. Now, statistically speaking, most don't go off the deep end and become alcoholic, drug addict, you know, worldly, lost, criminal people. Most of them, if they do anything, it's a minor dabble and they return very quickly back to their homes, their families, and their church. But they have the opportunity to engage with the world for a time. They have license to do all the things they've never done before. A teenager's rumspringa ends when that teenager agrees, having tasted the world, that it is not what they want, and that they are willing and ready to commit with their whole heart to following Jesus Christ through the culture and the church and the teachings of the Amish community. Peter's point is this: whether you've had 50 years of rumspringa prior to accepting Jesus Christ or 50 minutes, it was enough. You don't need any more. Do not be searching for and pursuing these kinds of sinful pleasures, having been saved out of them. Renounce them, reject them, mourn over them, and don't be tempted to return to it, because the peer pressure is strong, and he alludes to that here, but do not fall victim to it. I've shut the door on yesterday, its sorrows and mistakes. I've locked within its gloomy walls past failures and heartaches. And now I throw the key away to seek another room and furnish it with hope and smiles in every springtime bloom. What's past is past. Don't rejoice in it. Don't long for it. Look forward. Verse 4. In all this, they, those folks that you used to run around with, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, look, your friends aren't going to understand this. They aren't going to get you, and they're going to speak evil of you. They're going to slander you. They're going to mock you for accepting Jesus. They're not going to understand. All that they're going to understand is that you don't want to go out and get drunk with them anymore. You don't want to go out and hit the bars until 2 or 3 a.m. You don't want to go out and pick up chicks till all hours of the night. Like, what is wrong with you? I was in my 20s when I accepted Jesus Christ, and my unsaved friends, who were few but mostly co-workers, they didn't understand. None of them were hostile. None of them were mean. It was as though I had been diagnosed with leprosy or a mental disorder. And they were like, that's really good for you. You know, and they left me alone. Now, family, whole different story. Hostile, argumentative, mocking, critical, laughing. Oh, I remember thinking, this passage just really resonates with me because I remember thinking, having grown up Roman Catholic and watched my parents, who were alcoholic chain smokers with a troubled marriage and numerous periods of adultery, I remember thinking, I'm going to come home from school and I'm going to tell them that I've accepted Jesus Christ and that I'm cleaning my life. Like, I am not going to get drunk anymore. I am not going to curse like I used to. I'm going to be careful about what I watch and what I do. I'm going to be going to this different church. I'm going to be, you know, studying the Bible. You know, I thought this would be every parent's fantasy fulfilled, right? Don't we all want our kids to be, you know, God-fearing, moral, decent, hardworking, honorable people? But they weren't happy. They were mad. They said, I joined a cult because Christ came into my heart and saved me. And I thought, this is so backwards. This is so wrong. Why aren't you happy that this is the path I have chosen? Well, it's not the same path we're on. Oh, the path that led to chain smoking and alcoholism and broken marriages and that path? The same path that led to broken relationships and gossiping and bitterness and anger and resentment? That path? You want me on that path? They lost a potential drinking buddy. They suddenly had to watch their language. You know, it didn't matter that they spoke this way before God, but, oh, well, Michael's a holy roller now, you know. We'd come over, you know, they'd come over to our house, and we would say, you are more than welcome. We would love to have you in the house, but, you know, you got to leave the alcohol outside. We're not taking it in the house. We've got small kids, and, you know, I'm not against a glass of wine with dinner or beer after a hard day's work, but we are not pulling out the gallon-sized jug of Jim Beam and watching you, you know, knock it out in the course of a night. It's not going to happen. Well, that was a real relationship killer. Until they figured out that they could go out to the truck where they kept an ice chest and fill up their thermos, which you couldn't see the contents of, and then bring it back in the house and drink that. But my point is that they thought I was the weird one. I was the strange one. I was the nut. The lost don't think it is strange for a person to wreck their body with drugs and alcohol. That's cool. The lost don't think it's strange when a person wrecks their home through infidelity and immorality. Yeah, you know, it happens to us all. The lost don't think it's strange when people wreck their careers because of hangovers or marijuana slowing down their brains. Well, you know, that's just one of those things. The lost now doesn't even think it's strange when coworker Patrick shows up in a tutu with lipstick on and says, no, I'm now Patricia. They say, ah, isn't it brave? But the lost does think it is weird, strange, unusual when the drunk becomes sober and begins reading his Bible. They think it is weird and unusual when the drug addict is rehabilitated and begins to preach to other drug addicts that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. The lost does think it is weird when the immoral becomes moral, or the wanderer finds the right path, or when people whose lives have been shot out because of sin suddenly in Jesus Christ start making wise decisions and rebuilding their lives. When they start buying Bibles, going to church, taking life seriously, praying, living a peaceful, honorable life, hanging out with Christians. Now that's weird. That makes no sense to them. And Peter says so much. I mean, it is comforting to know that this has been going on for 2,000 years. When Paul preached in Jerusalem in Acts 22, he gave his testimony, Here's what happened to me. He gave his testimony to the crowd at Jerusalem, and they responded with, "Oh, that's interesting. I'd like to hear more." No, they responded with, "Get rid of him, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." The world does not like the message, and it does not understand what has happened to us. Paul was then taken to Caesarea and before Governor Felix. And the Bible tells us that Felix listened to him talk through his testimony. And when he began talking of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, the Bible says, Felix said, up, that's enough. I've heard plenty. You're free to go. Like, he didn't want to hear any more. That's the way it is. Paul later gives his testimony to King Agrippa and Festus, the governor, standing behind the king, shouts at Paul and says, you've completely lost your mind. All of this learning has turned your brains to mush. The lost is never going to understand what has happened to us in Jesus Christ. This should not surprise us. We were once lost too. We were blind. We didn't get it. We didn't understand why people would do the weird Christian-y things that they would do. We didn't understand. The lost looks at the darkness and calls it light. They look at the crooked and call it straight. They look at evil and call it good. So, of course, they're going to look at us and say we're weird. Peter says, they are judging you now, but hang on to your hat. They will be judged. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says it right there. You know, we often think about and reflect on and contemplate the happy faces of those believers who transfer from this life to the next, and what it must be like when they come face to face with Jesus, who is standing there on those shores with open arms, ready to receive them, and family members who have accepted Christ are gathered around, and it's such a joyous, overwhelmingly emotional day as people enter heaven for the very first time and see all that awaits them and how wonderful that must be and how he wipes the tears from their eyes and they're just overcome with joy and happiness. We think about that often, and we should. But you know, we also should think about the fact and the image of those who transfer from this life to the next, expecting to walk through the door and find that they're welcome only to go to be welcomed by a lake of fire and brimstone and no open arms of Jesus Christ, but eternal damnation, eternal punishment in a horrifying place where God is not. They wanted to be separated from him their whole lives, and they will be separated from him for all eternity, and the place is awful. I wonder what those expressions on those faces look like. I wonder what they look like when they stand before God, having rejected him all their lives and having lived a life of corruption and sin. And they stand before the one who is to judge them. What a sobering, scary thought that must be. So Peter says, look, they are judging you now, but don't you worry about it. They will be judged. And our built-in desire for justice, planted there by our Creator, makes us go, yeah, they're going to get their just desserts. It's great. I love it when a movie ends this way and the bad guy gets it in the end. But Peter says, our sense of compassion is coupled with that sense of justice. So we can't just go, yeah, we have to go, ooh, that could have been me. That could have been me. And so because we have this sense of Christian compassion, our desire ought to be, with the few remaining days and hours that we have on this earth, to reach the lost and snatch as many of them as we can from the fires of hell that await. Verse 6. Peter writes, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Now, Peter is not saying we need to go to a local cemetery and talk to the tombstones and offer the gospel. That is not what he's saying. It does no good to preach to the dead. The dead have passed from this life to the next, and the decisions that they made on this earth will carry with them on into eternity. What Peter is saying is that, look, because we know the judgment is coming, we have been busily preaching all these years, even to some who have already died after receiving Jesus Christ. They are now dead. But thank God that we did preach the gospel to them, and some of them responded, because it is better to be convicted on earth about your sin while you're in the flesh because of the gospel of Jesus Christ than to hear it after you've passed away, when you can't do anything about it and you suffer the eternal consequences of it. Having passed from this life on earth to spend eternity in hell, what a terrible thing. But because they were judged in the flesh as people and responded accordingly, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Peter says, look, your old college days, your old glory days, those are dead and gone. They are not part of your character. They are not part of your goals. They are not part of your glory. You have a very limited time remaining on the earth, and you need to spend it wisely, resisting sin, responding to the will of God, renouncing your sinful past, and reaching the lost. I have only just a minute, just 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. When we spend a dollar foolishly, we can always earn another, right? But when we spend a minute foolishly, it's gone forever. And our glory days lie ahead. Let's make them most glorious by making every moment count between now and then. Let's pray.